Now, it's been a couple weeks, so let me just review. The last time we were here, of course, we did the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 9th chapter. So let's include that in the reading today. We're going to go from verse 1 down to verse 11, where Paul opens up the chapter and he asks some questions. It's in questions in light of the fact that there are some in the church who have been calling into question Paul's ministry. Is it a valuable ministry? And that's the question that I'm going to put before you today, and I want you to be thinking about it here in regards to the subtitle of the teaching, Appreciating the Apostle, Do You Value or Undervalue Ministry? And let's see what he has to say about that. Verse 1 of the 9th chapter, he says, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord, and are you not the work, my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And so you can see from the very outset of his opening remarks, especially starting at verse 3 on down, that what he's dealing with here are at least some individuals in the Corinthian church who were calling into question the validity of the apostles' ministry, which is an amazing thing, because if you read through the 18th chapter of Acts, where Paul first gets into Corinth and begins to evangelize there, of course you see that it was the apostle Paul that through the work of preaching the gospel first brought the gospel to Corinth, and the church was started based on his ministry. And now, at least some of these same people, we can't say it's everyone, but we know at least some of them are actually calling into question whether he's really worth supporting at this point. Now, as I'm going to ask you to do, not now, but later, as you read ahead into the 9th chapter, you'll see, of course, that he does talk about the fact that God has called him to and given him and others who preach the gospel the right to support from those who receive the gospel. And that's only correct. And this is not the only place. As a matter of fact, he says in the 14th verse that just like the Levitical priests in the temple made their living from the tithes of the people, they took a tenth of the tithes of the people, and that was their sustenance. So the Lord has also, in verse 14, directed that those who proclaim the gospel are to make their living from the gospel. And yet he's going to say as we move on down a little further, but I have chosen not to afford myself of this right. I have a right to do it, but I won't do it with you. I'm going to work my job. You know, he was a leather artisan. A lot of people will say, well, he made tents. Well, making tents was only a part of it, you see. He was a leather worker, a leather artisan, skilled in all kinds of leather goods and the making of them, you see. Paul says, you know, I'll just take care of myself, and I'm not going to ask you for any support. You know why? Because you're not mature enough to do it. Because it's going to hinder the rest of the work of the gospel. If I take support from you guys, even though you should give it to me out of a grateful heart, you should value my ministry to a certain degree, but we're gonna land on the side of what's best all the way around, glorifying the Lord. And since right now this is somewhat of a heartburn for you, then rather than cause a problem, I will choose to not take your support, but It's not like the situation is over with, like that's never going to be brought up again, because this is a serious issue in their hearts. And he's not going to just let it go, but for now, he's going to let it ride, because they clearly have not only insulted the Apostle Paul, they have insulted the very Lord that they profess has bought them with his blood. Because listening to the Apostle Paul is listening to the Lord Jesus. He's going to say that, and the other apostles are going to say that as well. As long as they are walking in line with the words of the Holy Spirit, as this is happening in the first century, and as long as anybody is in line with the Scriptures in the New Testament, then they are speaking for the Lord. It is the Lord's word. It is the Lord's words to them, just like you're getting it from the Lord from me today. That's part of the responsibility. And that is to be valued. That is to be valued. And I think this church, by and large, does value the ministry of the word and the ministry that they get. But, you know, people can value ministry and show their value without necessarily giving anything in particular, without putting anything into the offering plate or, you know, doing anything that is of a sort of a remuneration type nature. Just showing up, just being here, just filling the chair speaks of the value that you give to the one who is giving it to you, this ministry, you see. But let's keep going here. The question then becomes, how do we express how much we value ministry, like the Corinthians should have been expressing it? This is all about maturity. This is a part of growing up in the things of the Lord. For instance, when the church first got started, and the Holy Spirit, of course, came on the day of Pentecost, filling them all, it says in Acts the second chapter and verse 42 that the result of that was that the people, the Christians, Acts 2:42, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting themselves. Look, listen to those words, continually. Second word, devoting. You know, I'm devoted to my wife. You're devoted to your spouse. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what you got in your lap right there. And to fellowship, being together. They were devoted to it. And the question we have to ask ourselves, am I devoted to it? And to the breaking of bread, which I think is a reference to the Lord's table, and to prayer. They were devoted to these things in particular. And we could go on in the book of Acts into some other spots and show the same thing. The people were devoted to one another in fellowship. They were valuing what they were given through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were showing value and devotion by meeting needs of one another. That starts to show up in the fourth chapter of Acts, for instance. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 starts talking about the fact that the congregation of the believers were of one heart, one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was their own, that all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abundant grace was upon them all. Then it says, for there was not a needy person among them. Abundant grace was upon them all. And the evidence of that was what? People streaming in, evangelism. No, there wasn't a needy person among them. They were taking care of each other. They valued one another, the text is saying. Not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Everybody that has a house, land, in Messiah Reformed Church, sell them, bring them to Keith. He has the responsibility now. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to stay biblical here. Was I out of line just now? But this is what they were doing. This is how far they would go to show value to one another. They'd lay them, verse 35, at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as they had need, so on and so forth. Now, when it comes to those who are ministering the word to you, the elders, for instance, were to show value to them. A lot of pastors don't like preaching on these kind of areas when they do book studies like I do for you, and they get to a section like this, but I'm going to be just as zealous about it as I am for the subject of justification by faith or the second coming, or the Trinity or anything else that's in Scripture. It's a part of what is to be focused on by us at any given time. And I believe that you are hearing this right at the right time. That none of this is chancy and none of this is sort of like a whatever. You're hearing this right when you need to hear it. You know, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, for instance, 13th chapter of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews ends up his epistle by saying one thing, well, one thing among many things, but in verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, we already found out who these leaders were in verse 7. In verse 7 of Hebrews 13, it says, remember those who led you, who have spoken the word of God to you. So they're the ones that do the speaking of the word of God. They're the teachers. We already know from other places that that's the elders. 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter. Titus the 1st chapter. Okay. So in 13:17, he says, obey your leaders. They're the ones who speak the word of God. Submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So do you value the ministry that you receive from the elders who bring you the word of God? We have to give an account to each one of you, to God for each one of you. And we want that to be a good accounting, is what we're saying. We're wanting that to be a joyful thing, that we can stand before the Lord, not stand before the Lord and be wondering, oh my gosh, I don't want to say what I have to say, and feeling kind of tongue-tied, and you know, the Lord's going, come on, I know what it is, say it out loud. What is it about that person? You think you're going to be like, you know, nobody's ever going to know kind of a thing. No, you're going to know. It's going to be shouted from the rooftops. That's why we need to fix it now. Do we value the ministry that we're given now? And so back in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul is addressing the whole church at Corinth concerning some that were undervaluing his ministry to them. And so let's dig into this now in the text, verse by verse. And let's first, looking at our outline, talk about that first point, which covers verses 3 through 6, which are the examples of a lack of appreciation. He gives some examples of a lack of appreciation at the beginning, after he's already established in verse 1 that he's an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord Jesus. The fact that the Corinthians are his work in the Lord, and that the fact is in verse 2 that as far as his apostleship goes, the Corinthians are the seal of his apostleship. And now in verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Two words to focus in on verse 3. There's defense and there's examine. Defense and examine. Two words to focus on. And really, it's too bad. Paul should not have to be making a defense of his apostleship. They should already know it. They should already have the understanding and not be acting in this immature, childish, ridiculous, greedy, selfish way. You know, it's more than just, you're not buying anybody off when you throw a few bucks in the plate. And unfortunately, some folks in the church think that way. I don't think you do, but some do think that way, that they're buying off God and that's good enough. That's enough to show value, you know, but it really hurts. You know, when one of the elders is ministering and then people, like, they don't show up, right? And they've spent all this time preparing and pulling the word together and working and being in prayer over you and that kind of, and then people don't show up. Right? I'm not talking about you because you're here, right? But there's that aspect of feeling undervalued. You know, does that make the pastor, the minister, want to continue to go on, you know, sort of a thing? Man, this is, I feel uncomfortable. I feel kind of pressured, right? You know, well, but that's, you know, tough. you're supposed to feel that way. If you are feeling that way, that's a good thing. That's an act of grace. God's pressuring you and giving you an opportunity to repent if you are feeling that way. He says, I got to make a defense, unfortunately. But he should not be having to make a defense. They should not be examining him in the first place. You know why? Well, I mentioned it earlier, Luke 10 and verse 16. In Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus says this to his boys, to his 12. He says, the one who listens to you, Luke 10, 16, listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. It goes all the way up the chain of command, if you will, in the Godhead, in the Trinity. And so there is given this authority that if you reject listening to the apostle, in this case Paul, then you're rejecting Christ. That's what's happening when they're examining him in the way they are. 1 John 4:6 is very similar to that, 1 John 4:6, the apostle has to say this to his charges that he's writing to. He says, "We are from God." He means himself and the other apostles. "He who knows God listens to us." Simple. He who knows God listens to us. "He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I mean, even in 1 Corinthians 14:37, which you've heard me make reference to before, 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, you know, "You who consider yourself in the church to be spiritual, then acknowledge that the things I write unto you are from the Lord." See? So Paul should not be being examined yet. There's some people who are, you know, you could imagine their spiritual condition when they would begin to examine him like this. What gall to begin to do this. And he says by that, "I shouldn't be being examined by you. I shouldn't be having to make a defense." By the way, the Greek word for defense right there is apologia. Apologia. It has to do with making a defense in a courtroom, like a courtroom defense. Like he's on trial, you know, and he's at the desk, you know, and he's got his defense attorney right there, and he's being accused. That's what this examination is all about right here. To examine is the Greek word anakrino. Now, it's a verb, anakrino, and what we've got here is a present active participle. Now, you know what that means. It's a static present, so it's a continuous action verb. He says, "These people who are continuously, regularly examining me." Anakrino can mean to judge down, for instance, ana down, or it can mean to look down. It's the idea of looking down on somebody in judgment. You combine that with the form that it's in, the present tense, and you've got people. Some people are continuously looking down on Paul. He says, my response to those who would examine me, who would look down on me continuously, who are these people? Wouldn't you like to have a talk with them? Like, what's your problem, dude? Or dudette or something? He says, my response to these people, to my defense to them who examine me is this: do we not have a right, verse 4, to eat and to drink? So the first thing they want to do is they want to examine Paul's diet. They actually think that it's like, I don't want to be paying for him to eat that. Why can't he just eat this? That's a little pricey over there. I think he ought to go, you know, do his shopping over here, you know, something like that. Right? See? I try to keep that that whole temptation away from you, you know? I mean, so I don't talk about necessarily where I go to shop, you know? You don't need to know, you know, kind of a thing. It's probably just as well that you don't. It'll keep you away from X, Y, or Z. And by saying that, that doesn't necessarily mean I go spend a lot of extra money that you might not spend. It might mean that I do. Point being is that he says, wow, do we not have a right, he says, to eat and to drink? Now, the NET Bible right here says, sort of paraphrasing it, puts it this way: do we not have the right to financial support? I don't agree with that right there. They're paraphrasing it right there. They're saying eating and drinking is part of financial support. I'm not buying that. I think it should read, the Greek does say eat and to drink. And so I think it should come across that way. Because eating and drinking brings up the idea that maybe all he ever does is eat. All he ever does is drink. They want to be in his business. What is he spending the money on, as it were, that we're giving him? Might be part of it. And I think we need to have that there and focus on that. So I think eat and drink should remain. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:10 that support to the minister, to the preacher of the gospel, of food and drink is the minimum, the basic minimum of what should happen in Matthew 10:10. When he sends the boys out to preach the gospel, he says, don't take a staff with you. Don't take, you know, an extra pair of shoes or something like that. No money belt or the laborer is worthy of his hire. And whatever house you enter into, eat and drink whatever they set before you. Don't move from house to house, you know, so on and so forth. The laborer is worthy of his hire. It's basic. It's just basic. And so they want to examine this. Paul says, you mean I don't have a right to eat? I should minister to you, but you shouldn't do the very basic minimum. Something was happening to these poor Corinthian people. Somebody had got to them, right? And began to twist them in regards to, you know, what's resulting in undervaluing the apostles' ministry that's taking place right here. Oh my gosh. So they're examining Paul's diet in verse 4. He says, don't we have a right to eat and to drink? In verse 5, I think they start to examine the minister's personal married status. Yeah, his married status. You might say, what are you talking about? Well, look at verse 5. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Don't we have a right? The Greek actually has a double negative right here. Paul's double negative. So it's me uk ekomen, have. Do not we have at all a right? Do we not absolutely have? Do we not absolutely have a right? And that would be turned around to, we certainly absolutely do have a right, is the meaning here. We certainly absolutely do have a right to take along a believing wife. And then he gives some examples of individuals who do that. By the way, a believing wife right here is exactly correct. That is what the Greek reads. This is adelphe. This is the feminine form here for sister. Gunaika is our feminine form for wife. Okay, so a sister wife. In other words, a sister in the Lord has been translated New American Standard as a believing wife in this case. He says, don't we have the right to do that? And the obvious answer is, yes, and the context has to do with support, right? And so what's happening right here is he's saying that these wives of these men are due the same amount of support. They're due support. They should not be, it's like, well, we'll support you, Paul, but, you know. Now, Paul's single all the way through the ministry of the New Testament up until his death. We know he's a single man. Maybe he was married before. We don't know. We don't have any information about that. You know, he talks like he knows what marriage is all about, so maybe, you know, maybe he was. But, you know, we don't need to speculate in regards to that. But he's saying right here, if I or anybody else who travels around, in this case apostleship, evangelizing, starting churches, and we bring our wives with us, they are due the same kind of support. Of course they are, because they're our wives. They are our responsibility, he says. I think one of the main reasons that she needs to be supported in the same way, in other words, I don't think she should have to go out and get a job. So let me make that very clear. Now, I don't put this on anybody else, but I put it on me. This is me, okay? Carrie doesn't work a job. I won't let her work a job. Sometimes she looks at me and she goes, let me go work. And I'm like, no. I don't want you to work a job. Number one, I believe it's my responsibility to take care of her. That's my conviction. Number two, if she goes out and works, then she can't be helping me. And guess what? In this church, you get a two-for-one deal. You do. She doesn't preach, obviously. She's not supposed to. But she does do other things. What does she do? Well, let's see. She runs the women's Bible study. She prepares for that. She oversees the little nursery ministry we have going on there, get the girls all set up and have that organized. What else does my wife do? Well, let's see. Yes, it's the bulletin, you know, she's handling all of that, she types up all of that, so I don't have to do it, right? I wouldn't do it, you just wouldn't have one. That's all there is to that. And then, oh gosh, let's talk about the CD ministry for just a second. You know, you don't know how much time she puts into making out the labels, getting all that done, getting them on the CDs, recording, making copies, you know, this kind of taking orders, and then there's, of course, the book service that she does, as well as the mailing out of CDs. You're getting a two-for-one deal. Ministry is happening, you know, through our house and thereby through our church, and she's one of the reasons for that. Now, I know I've kind of done this with her just now, you know, and I know I don't have to do that because you guys don't have any heartburn about that. You'd pay her before you'd pay me anyway. So, in any case, she's certainly worth it, right? Now, there may be other cases where they're not worth it, you know, and they're just kind of hanging on. But in this case, Paul's making a point. Now, it goes even deeper than that, because let's say she doesn't do any of that stuff. Let's say she's not able to do any of those things, but she's still the minister's wife, if you will. But she's the one that's supposed to be being his helper, supporting him so that he can do the work of the ministry for all of us, right? She's the one that knows the intimate details about him and can pray for him and lift him up before the Lord. She's going to know stuff that you and I are not going to know about because they're personal and they're private, but they need to be lifted up. They need to be handled and ministered to. So it's important in regards to this. She's taking care of him, providing a stable home for him, and the congregation gets the benefit from that. And I just think that that needs to be said. I don't hear that spoken very much when he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Well, the answer to that is a resounding yes. And he says something interesting now, even as the rest of the apostles. In other words, it's the Greek is the balance of the remaining apostles. It's the balance of the remaining apostles. So he's talking about, yes, the 12 as well as himself. So he would be the 13th because Matthias replaced who? Judas, there you go. Okay, so Paul's the 13th, and he is the last of the apostles. And we'll see that repeated again when we get further on into the, which chapter would that be, where he talks about being the last of the apostles? Yes, I can feel it. It's coming. It's coming. Giving you the opportunity. No. Right here in this book. Right, the 15th chapter. Excellent. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Down around verse, so I don't know, what do you think? Well, 4 and 6 are on the table. Do I hear 7 or 8? Yeah, take a number. Exactly. Okay. So let's just do this. It's in the 15th chapter, and you can go look for the right verse kind of a thing. He says in the Greek right there, I'm the last one. After me, the implication is nobody saw the Lord in that way, in his resurrected body. Remember we talked about John on the island of Patmos? That was not an appearance of the person of the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. That was a vision, according to John, and the way he wrote about it there, which is what we have already talked about in those opening remarks. So the rest of the apostles, he says, are married. Take a believing wife. These guys were married. Then he says, also the brothers of the Lord. Well, in Matthew 13 and verse 55, Matthew 13, verse 55, those guys are named. It's James, it's Simon, it's Joseph, and it's Judas. These are the so-called brothers of the Lord, if you will, half-brothers of the Lord, who originally, according to John chapter 7, did not have any faith in their brother Jesus that he was the Messiah, didn't believe he was. In fact, they were very sarcastic towards him in that regards, weren't they? But later on, church history tells us that they came around, and now we see it happening here. And of course, James certainly came around and became leader of the presbytery there in Jerusalem. And so these guys were married. Not only that, bottom of verse 5, but also Cephas. Oh, Peter, the so-called first pope of the church, was married. And of course, the Gospels speak about the fact, like in Mark 1, and verse 30. I had to look at my note just now, so there, feel good. Mark 1 verse 30 talks about the fact that Peter's mother-in-law was sick on one occasion. She had a fever. Jesus had to come in and heal her, so on. You know, the Bible says nothing about his kids, but is it not reasonable to assume that he had some kids? Well, sure, it's reasonable. You know, it's open, anybody. Yes. Yes. Oh. No? What kind of
unity?
Thank you. Wait a minute, it's coming. What kind of... This is interesting. This hardly ever happens. Yeah, this may be the first time in quite a while that I've drawn a blank.
Sounds like
when you try to not have children.
Abstinence.
Birth control. Okay. See, if we all work together, we can figure me out. But we all have to work together. All right, what kind of birth control do you figure Peter and his wife practiced? Yeah, exactly. They had kids. Kids, okay? So what is the Catholic Church's deal? Well, there's all kinds of deals that's going on right there. And so it says right here that Peter, in particular, carried his wife around with him. And, of course, they were all supporting gals. And Paul is saying that they should have been supported. Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working. Of course, that implies not have the right, implies that Paul and Barnabas were the objects to the Corinthians of special attack that believed that they should not be supported by the church and they should go out and have jobs, kind of a thing. Paul and Barnabas, you see it in verse 6? Now, that's an interesting reference because you know what? When Paul goes to Corinth to minister the gospel the first time, this is on the second missionary journey, and he's with Silas. The first missionary journey, he did not go to Corinth, and he had Barnabas with him. But Barnabas and Paul broke up, remember? You know, the band broke up. Barnabas and Paul broke up over John Mark because originally they took John Mark with them on the first ministry trip, but he got something happened and he departed from them. We're not told what happened or what the reason was, but he left in the middle of the missionary work, and now they're getting ready to go out on the second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says no. Paul says no, he quit on us the first time. We need to let him go. And maybe it was an immaturity issue, and Paul felt that that needed to be corrected. But Barnabas is just really strong about this. Of course, he's the son of consolation, Barnabas. And, you know, he's the guy that draws. In fact, he's the one that brought Paul in to the apostles when everybody else was afraid of Paul and introduced Paul into the apostles saying that, yeah, he is regenerate. He's converted, this kind of a thing. Very interesting. But Paul stood firm about it, and so Barnabas took John Mark, they went one way, and Paul and Silas went the other way. And the Holy Spirit directs Luke to follow not Barnabas and John Mark, but to follow Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas make it over into Corinth, the 18th chapter, during this second missionary journey. So it begs the question, he says, do not we have the right to refrain from working? It kind of begs the question, what was this involvement that Barnabas had with Corinth? Because we read nothing of that. It's just kind of interesting, you know. I hope that means that maybe he and Paul kind of pulled it back together because maybe they were involved later on. Kind of a juicy little tidbit, you know, that doesn't really necessarily go anywhere unless we're talking about reconciliation between the two men, which I think it probably does point to that in particular. But suddenly Barnabas is in on this entire matter as well. Do Barnabas and I only not have the right to refrain from working? And of course it makes you think, well, of course, you know, you do have the right to refrain, and they should be being supported because Paul and Barnabas's ministry is to be valued, just like anybody's ministry in the church that is in a paid position, a remuneration position, should be valued. Which then brings us to the second point in your outline as we move into verse 7, the second point now. Questions that expose our appreciation or the lack of it. Now he gives in verse 7 three examples here of ministry that should be remunerated, where there should be pay. There should be appreciation. And he says first he uses the example of a soldier. And then he used the example of a farmer, and then finally the example of a shepherd. These goes down kind of quick. So the minister is like a soldier, first of all, laying down his life for the congregation. Look at verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? A stratuotai, a soldier, but it's verb, and it is present tense, middle indicative this time. Present tense, and it's another static present as opposed to a different kind of present. So it is just ongoing. He says, who regularly and continuously serves as a soldier but doesn't get paid for it? He should be getting paid for it, right? This is not, I mean, can you imagine? Here is an individual, right, who serves as a soldier at his own expense. Here's an individual that is set up to protect you, who walks the wall, as it were, at night, who defends his country, who keeps you from harm or goes to battle so in your place. That's what a soldier really is. A soldier goes to the battle in the place of those who can't fight. That's what a soldier is. That's exactly what you and I are. We're the ones who go into battle for those who cannot fight for themselves. And so we fight for them. We bring the word. We bring the teaching. We turn them away for error. We fight for them because they don't have the ability to fight for themselves. We value right doctrine, and so we bring right doctrine, and we're soldiers on the front line fighting for those who can't fight for themselves because they don't know any better, see. So when I make comments about, you know, it doesn't have to be the Roman Catholic system or their system of theology, could be something else that's erroneous. I'm talking about going to battle for those people who don't know any better. I have ministered and witnessed to I don't know how many Roman Catholics in my life. You know what? They don't know. They don't know this book. They don't know any better. So we're fighting for them. People think I'm attacking them when I make the comments that I do. Not attacking them. I'm a soldier going to battle for them. Poor, last, when Carrie and I talked to that one gal I've told you about sometime back, who's part of that Catholic church that's not far from where we live, and we were walking, and you know, ended up talking to this gal. She came out of the church. I forget the whole thing. Don't even remember her name. What's her name? Mary. They're all Mary. They all name their girls Mary. What are you talking about? Was it Linda, Laura, something like? Linda, Laura. Starts with a J. Okay. So we'll call her a Jean. Oh, it was Jean. Ah, ding, ding, ding. Good. All right. Buy me a lunch. Okay. Yeah, value me. Pay for our lunch. Yeah, Jean, in any case, you know, we're talking and everything like that. She's insisting that Jesus used to water baptize people. And he said, no, Jesus never did this. She says, oh, yes, he did. The Bible says he did. You know, and I'm like, I don't mean to make you feel bad, you know, but John chapter 4, try reading it. You know, and I'll have to go check that out, you know. And okay, it's not meant to hurt. That's just one little example. It's meant to correct. I'm just trying to be a good soldier of Christ for you. That's all. Dividing truth from error and so on. Well, here Paul says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Is it unreasonable for a soldier to receive physical or financial support who protects you physically? What about the minister who protects you spiritually? Is that not worth something? And of course, the idea is that, yeah, it is. Paul also brings this same example up in 1 Timothy, rather in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And he says in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy, the second chapter, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. He gets in, he's cut off, life on the outside is over with now. He is there to obey and do what the commanding officer says. How high, sir? How far, sir? So on and so forth. We're the exact same way. We're the exact same way. And so when we go through hard times, some of the things I was trying to get across to somebody in our church this morning, when we go through a tough time and the testing is on and the fire is lit and it's under us and it scorches and it burns, it's because we're soldiers and we're enduring hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. See? We're not unto ourselves. We don't get to do whatever we want to do. We live in the barracks. We live in the sanctified world of Christ's kingdom. We don't run off pleasing our flesh, kind of a routine. We're good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life of discipline, and it's a life that's dedicated to being on the wall, to knowing our instrument, our sword, and to keeping it oiled and able to use it so that when the enemy sticks its heads up, we can chop that head off so that others don't have to do it because they can't fight for themselves. See? So you know the doctrine of the word because this is a warfare, he says. War the good warfare, he says elsewhere, of Jesus Christ. So, we move from that, in verse 7, of the soldier, who ought to be supported, right, into the area of a farmer. The minister is like a farmer who grows and prepares spiritual food. See that in the middle of verse 7. He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Does the farmer go out, do the work of farming for free? Does he go out and, you know, do all that work of farming and not get paid for it, but he goes out and gets a second job so he can make a living? Well, no. I mean, he's supposed to be being paid. He either eats of the fruit of his own labors or somebody's paying him. Somebody has hired him and he's working the field and this kind of a thing. Well, it's the same idea. Well, 2 Timothy 2:6 comes up at us again in regards to this whole area of farming. I should have just kept myself right there. 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul says to Timothy, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Well, that's only right. The first to save his share, receive his share of the crops. And then thirdly, the minister, at the bottom of verse 7, is like a shepherd who cares for the sheep. How do the sheep pay the shepherd? Well, if they're goats, there's milk to be had. They get paid that way. Well, what about the fleece on the sheep themselves? In other words, when the sheep give, when the goaties give, it's personal. It's their fleece. It's their milk. See, when people in the church value the ministry that is taking place, they personally get involved with remuneration and show that they value what they're being given. They show it by showing up. They show it by supporting. They show it by prayer. They show it by financial giving and other ways too. See? And that's what Paul is going. Do you see how this is very much a spiritual maturation issue? That spiritually immature people are the ones that undervalue the ministry that is presented to them. They are spiritually immature. There's a deep spiritual problem that's going on right here. They tend the flock. If he tends the flock at the bottom of verse 7, or he who tends the flock, does he not use the milk of the flock? Participate in that? Well, of course, obviously, that is the case. This is not the only place in the New Testament where it speaks about showing value back to those, especially who minister the word to you. I've already made mention of here in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, where he says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? It's talking about the Levitical tithe. So also, in other words, in the same way, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. See? I should never have to go out and get another job. Now, theoretically, that's the case. But it doesn't always work out that way. Now, if we were double the size we were, or something like that, but like I've said to you before, people are amazed, and they talk to me. They come in, they visit, and they say, so you must work a second job. You know, many years I just said no, and I'm doing it now, but it's you know, it's not like a 9-to-5 type of a thing. But I'd say, no, you know, they pay me. And people are amazed at how much this church pays me. I mean, I don't go running around telling them, you know, hey, they pay me this. What do they pay you? That much? Oh, my gosh, no. You know, but I mean, it's amazing. And people do what they can, you know. That's the idea right there. It's not about reaching a certain amount. You do what you can. And then if you need to go out, if the minister needs to go out and he needs to be, you know, working his tents and making his leather business cook like Paul did, then that's what you do. That's all. But it's about value here, showing value. In Galatians 6:6 says that if you are taught the word, then you owe a debt. You're indebted to your teacher in some way. How are you going to repay that debt? And that doesn't necessarily have to be financial remuneration, ladies and gentlemen. How do you repay that debt? I'm sure there are several biblical creative ways we can come up with. You're aware of 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, as a matter of fact, that's going to involve the same quote here out of Deuteronomy in 1 Corinthians 9, but 1 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Timeis is the Greek word for honor. And it can be translated as honor or it can be translated as pay. Double pay. The elders who rule well considered worthy of double pay. And then he says, especially, that's melista, means in particular, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Then he says, for the scripture says, and here's this quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and then the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, the Lord said that. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So he gives two quotes out of scripture as to why the elders who work hard at preaching and teaching are worthy of double pay. It doesn't mean that they get it. Hello? Yeah, it doesn't mean that he get it, but they're worthy of it. That's all. How do you show those who are ministering to you value, that you value them? All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. Let's kick it in the gas a little bit here. Verse 8 really does set us up for verse 9 to a great degree. But look at verse 8. He says, "Now I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" And then he quotes from the law in verse 9, which we'll get to in just a second. So when he says, "I'm not looking only at common everyday examples, I didn't bring these examples up by human uninspired means," because guess what? The inspired scriptures do in fact already teach this, is what he's getting us to see, which brings us to the third and final point, which is remunerating our appreciation. Remunerate. I challenge you to find that in the dictionary. It is, but it's not in all of them. It's not in my Webster's dictionary, and I had to go online to get the definition of this because I wanted to use that word, to remunerate. You know what it means to numerate? It means number one, number two, number three, number four, right? To remunerate is to repeat it or to do it again. And so I am remunerating to you what the scripture has to say, remuneration, appreciation, number one, number two, number three, the things we do for an outline, huh? Okay. Here it goes. Number one, verse 9. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And of course, we already saw this. We saw that back in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. The ox often, of course, is allowed to eat the grain that it's threshing out. Sometimes owners would, you know, put a muzzle, put a bag, you know, over the mouth of the ox so it couldn't do that. And God says in the law that that is not supposed to happen, as he quotes this right here, that the ox, as it is working, should be allowed to feed and regain its strength. That's sort of like its pay. But I love the fact that Paul says right away that God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Bottom of verse 9, right? God is not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, this is not about oxen. It's fascinating. You go back to where this is, back in Deuteronomy and 25 and verse 4, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, and you'll find that it's quoted in the midst of things that really have nothing to do with showing value towards ministers or anything like that. But then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches back into this text and says, this is God's intended meaning. God put this into the law specifically for Paul to reach into, pull out, and amplify and illustrate this teaching point right here. You know how I know that? Because I believe that that 1 Corinthians is inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like Deuteronomy is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Holy Spirit, the same author of the same work, and now he's directing Paul to use it in this way. And when he uses it in this way and asks this question, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, this is really not about being kind to your animals. Oh, sure, it doesn't mean that you kick your animals or something like that. And yes, they're supposed to be allowed to do that. But the bigger issue here is that there is supposed to be pay that is taking place here. In regards to all of this. So God's not concerned about oxen, meaning this is about paying the minister in verse 10. In verse 10. So let's do that. How about application number two? Paying the minister so he has hope. Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Commenting back on this Deuteronomy passage. Yes, for our sake it was written. Now here it comes. Because the plowman ought to plow in what? Hope. And the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. I mean, how many people here would take a job? Man, this is a job that I got for you. And I know you're really talented at this. And you would fit right in with this. And the hours? Great. Fantastic. Just like what you're looking for right now, gives you the kind of time off that you need and just the amount of hours you need every week, you know, and it's just make you real happy, you know, to do this job. You're trained for it and everything like that. Yeah, what's it pay? Huh? What's it pay? Did I tell you it comes with a parking spot? You can get your car right in here. It's great. What does it pay? You You know, some things are just worth doing, aren't they? You know, what does it pay? Well, there's no money involved. Well, thanks, goodbye. That really doesn't help me. I may be all trained up. This may be great for me to do. It may work out great with my hours, and I can see my kids and blah, 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 blah. And thanks for the parking space. But if there's no paycheck, which is the goal of working a job, right, then there's no hope. Elpize, our Greek word there. And it always means expectation, doesn't it? He says that the plowman ought to plow with an expectation. Interesting that he uses the word plowman right here, isn't it? The plowman ought to plow in hope. One who plows is one who prepares the ground for seed. You go around Nebraska, around here, when it's time to do that, during the right seasons, and they're up on their giant machines, you know, and they're plowing away, you know, and these guys, of course, didn't have any of that. They did it by hand. I mean, they would use oxen and this kind of a thing, and they get behind that plow, and they're pushing that plow, and the oxen in front is pulling it, and they're trying to keep it steady. Anybody ever done that? Have you ever done that? Now, I never have, but that looks incredibly hard. That looks like a back-breaking, that thing, you got those straps around you, the oxen's pulling away and you're being jerked forward and shoving your way along. And what if you get hung up, you're pushing along with your plow and you're cutting through the dirt and you hit a rock or a root or something and that oxen just keeps going and he just, just pulls you right over. Can you imagine the pulled back muscles and everything like that that's going on? Oh, I'll do that all day for nothing, for free. You got it. Yeah, I just like it. No. The plowman ought to plow with expectation because the ministry is hard work. Hard work. Then he says, the plowman who not only ought to plow in hope, but the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Threshing. Now, this is after the harvest. The harvest has come in. And now we're threshing. Now, okay, we can get down on this a little bit. And I've done this, and I bet you have too. You know, shucking corn, right? That's threshing. Separating out the wheat from the chaff for the biblical example. The wheat is the good stuff. The chaff is the junk. You just throw that away, right? That's threshing. And I mean, it would go on and on and on and on and on. Who wants to sit around for days on end? I mean, even if you're saying, you know, Here's those giant 5-gallon jobs full of corn and everything like that. You know, here you go. Start doing your thing. I don't want to. What? What does this pay? Do it for grandma. Well, I value grandma, and that's no problem. I'll do it. You don't have to pay me. But you can tell me I got a great parking spot for you all day long, and I'm still not doing this unless there is some sort of an agreed upon amount that I can expect by the end of the day. See, it's all work. It's all hard work. Isn't it? The thresher. But when they were talking about threshing, they're talking about separating the wheat from the chaff. And I mean, it's an all-day affair. And it just, oh my gosh. They have to thresh in expectation of sharing the crops. We've made some kind of a deal here that's going to be had. And I got to expect that, see? Expecting that. Which brings us to appreciation number 3. And that's material remuneration for spiritual work that shows appreciation for spiritual labor. We have that spoken to in verse 11. He says, if we, that means Paul and the other apostles, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Right there, he's using language that talks about hard work, back-breaking work. If we sowed spiritual things. Now, you're familiar with the parable of the sower, aren't you? Jesus says a sower went out to sow. And, you know, like it's some romantic thing or something. We're talking about bags of seed that these guys are carrying around. And they're walking through the plowed area. And yes, they're sowing it and they're throwing it around, you know, but they got a lot. And it's hot and it's dusty and it's dirty and thirsty work. And you're scattering the seed. And it's not just willy-nilly. I mean, you got to keep it within, you know, the land and everything that's cut out for that. But it's an all-day thing. How many have ever done that all day? You know, and it's not 4 hours you get a break, another 4 hours you get a break. You work from just when the sun is rising to just when the sun goes down. So 12 or better hours a day you're doing this. Paul is saying, he's continuing with the idea of, do you undervalue me? Really, you want to do that? Because I'm sowing. You know what hard work that was and is for you Corinthians. And many of you are saved because of the sowing, Paul is implying, that I did. If we sowed spiritual things in you. Now notice it's a plural. Spiritual things, which is more than just the first hearing of the gospel, but it's after you've received it, and now it's the doctrinal teaching that turns you into the image of Christ. And I'm sowing this, and it's hard work. If we have put it where? Next to you? If we have sowed spiritual things beside you? Is that what it says? If we sowed spiritual things in your direction? What does it say? If we sowed spiritual things where? In you. In you. This is what's going in you. The word, the seed of the word is going in you. It's personal. You're taking hold of it. You're starting to understand it. You're getting revelation and illumination because the word is being sowed in you. If we have done that in you, and it's words of eternity before the foundation of the world, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And it's going inside you by the minister's work. If we've put that in you, those spiritual things, really, really, is it too much? Is it too much if we reap material things from you? Too much is megas in Greek. Is it too much? That's fine. Is it too great? Too great a thing. It's kind of sarcastic, and Paul does the sarcasm thing in 1st and in 2nd Corinthians like crazy. He really amps up the sarcasm in 2nd Corinthians because he can't cuss at them. That wouldn't come out right, you know what I mean? So instead of cussing at them, he's so frustrated, he uses lots of sarcasm, okay? He says, is it too much, too great of a thing? Is it too much to ask for me to reap a material thing from you? Look at all these examples. How come you don't have a fit about the plumber who's working on your plumbing? You don't not write them a check, do you? How about the guy that works at your auto shop? You know, he does mechanical work and works on other cars, and you get money from that. You don't not pay him, do you? Do you value them? Guys who do earthly material things, you value them more than the man who sows the spiritual, eternal means of value to you? You treat them greater than that? You have more respect for the President of the United States than you have for the hardworking elder who works in preaching and teaching, who deals with eternal matters? Not even close to a man who works in Washington, D.C. and lives in that White House. Not even close. I remember one time, a Christian man many, many years ago back in Los Angeles, when we were talking about this same thing. And I had just read 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. I just read that privately. And he was saying to me, man, no, you know, every one of these guys who preaches, anybody who preaches, you know, should be out working a job. You know, and he was torqued about, you know, somebody was taking advantage of somebody. So, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater, you know, kind of a routine. And it's just like, this happened a long, long time ago. I was very young, and it just struck me as wrong. And I remembered right away verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9. I didn't challenge the guy on it. I just sort of parked to that. You know, is that really right? Is that really? I mean, I understand that Paul said, you know, he, you know, did leather work and that kind of a thing, and that's all fine. But doesn't the Bible also talk about, you know, that those who are valued in regards to ministry are to be paid and are to be seen as valued by being paid in some way? Isn't that correct? And this guy was just like all over this, you know. But you know what? It's absolutely correct. It's absolutely correct that a man, 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, verse 17, a man who works hard, who's a, you know, he's got to be qualified to be an elder anyway. You read through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus the first chapter, this is somebody who knows what's up. This is a trained, dedicated man. This is a godly man, not a perfect man, but it's a man who's under discipline and has to walk it better, cleaner, finer, stouter, bigger, better than anybody else in the church and consistent about it, you know? And sowing the seed of the word, remember that word sowing, that's a laborious word, threshing, harvesting, all these words that he uses in regards to spiritual things and the ministry of the word. These are laborious things. Well, no wonder Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, you know, that the elder is worthy of double pay or double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. I've always felt I was kind of an ox. How about you, Keith? Ox? Brian? Tony? No? No ox? Okay. But Jackrabbit. Okay. Got it. Okay, I was kind of hoping that would go somewhere, but it didn't. So these guys never helped me. I don't know what to say. Paul is essentially saying through this that some of the Corinthians just thought it was just too much to be paying Paul. So spiritual things are more important than physical things because physical things are temporary, but spiritual things, they're eternal. So how do we conclude this? How do we wind this up? What's the best way to leave this today? How should we be thinking about this? I think, first of all, a congregation's spiritual condition is known by its way of appreciating the ministry that they are given. And you know, I'm not talking about just sticking something in the plate. I'm talking about being here. I'm talking about praying for us. I'm talking about supporting one another. It's one thing that I constantly have to try to get across to people. Not all the time, but occasionally in our congregation. It's like, you know, when you don't come, you don't know what's going on with your brothers and sisters. They make requests for prayer, and you have no clue as to what's happening. You're not in touch with them. You can't do what the Word says and hold each other up. You can't do that because you don't know what's going on. What are you going to say when somebody says that to you, right? What do you say? Congregation's spiritual condition is known by the way it appreciates the ministry that they are given. Secondly, I think as a result of what we've heard, Paul had to defend himself to those who undervalued him. And no pastor, elder, teacher should ever have to do that. He should never have to defend himself because he's being undervalued by the words or the lack of action, the lack of appreciation that should be being shown by the members of the congregation. And I thank God for the people in this church. You know, we're not 100% on this. You know, obviously, no church is. But I tell you what, I have heard of and I have been the pastor of churches that, when I first came to town, okay, came to do the Evangelical Friends Church that is not there anymore at 93rd and 4th, Grace Reformed is there. God wanted that to be a Reformed church, and I became Reformed during that time. It ended up being a Reformed church anyway. I think that's funny. But okay. And when I first got there, within the first year, I mean, I was taking like this small, teeny, tiny amount, right? Because those who were in charge, if you will, and isn't it amazing how unspiritual, possibly unregenerate, but, you know, certainly greedy people end up being in positions of power and authority over the money? Isn't that something? That the people in the congregation would allow that. But okay, that's what happened. And it was down to, like, I was saying to the district supervisor, man, I don't know how long I'm going to be able to stay here because I can't. And here's the thing. They were sitting on thousands and thousands of dollars in different savings accounts. They're just sitting on it. Yeah, hoarding the money. The district supervisor got this guy on the phone, and he said, you go cash one of those bonds and you pay him. I mean, he had to jump on him about it. Yeah. Now, there are some, and they did. But there are some churches that would go, nope, not doing that, you know. That's not a church. You know, I would say to any pastor that is in a situation like that, because of what the Bible says about remuneration, says disobedience, that's sin. Those people are in sin. I'm not saying the guy should be, and you know how I feel about it. I feel like some pastors are out there making way entirely too much money. Nobody in the ministry needs to be making six figures, ladies and gentlemen. Yeah, but isn't that? No, I'm sticking my nose in it. No, that's insane. That's greedy and ridiculous. Come on, what? Well, he needs it because this house that he's got, he doesn't need to be living in that house. He's like some sheik or something like that, you know, with gold rims on his Mercedes. What? Jesus said, I don't have a place to sleep. Don't own a house. Don't have designer clothes. This is what Jesus said. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Sure you want to follow me? I got no security for you in this life. I got the security of eternal life. I got no guarantees in regards to... Oh, my gosh. How did I get on that? I don't know. I think also we need to end this and conclude this by understanding that the minister's wife is to be valued. And I know you value Carrie. I know that. And so does she. Fact of the matter is that at the end of the day, because Galatians 6:6 says that if you have been taught in the Word, then you owe a debt. We're all debtors. We're all debtors. Every time I step up, every time one of the other elders steps up, we're in debt. How are we going to pay that debt off? How does the Lord want me to demonstrate and give back value for what I've received? How do I go about doing that? I don't think you need me to tell you everything. I think you can figure it out. And so we're going to value the ministry that we have received. It's one of the most spiritual things a congregation can do. And so, Father, with these things in mind, we just give you all the thanks and praise for the teaching clarity of your word. I want to especially thank you, Lord God, for this congregation. As a whole, this is one of the most receptive, thankful congregations you've ever caused Carrie and I to be a part of. And I want to thank you, Lord, for it. I want to thank you, Lord God, that these people have giving hearts. And it comes out, Lord, in more than just the financial remuneration, but in other ways here, in other areas of support. And I would just ask, Lord, that would continue amongst our other sisters who are having a tough time and are not quite where they need to be, Lord God. And we're holding them up before you without necessarily naming names, Lord God, but because we're a small congregation, we know. And so we're asking for your mercies to be upon our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are struggling over this area of undervaluing the ministry that is given to them, Lord. And so we ask in Jesus' name that you help us, Lord God, to minister that truth to them and to anyone else, maybe somebody from another congregation that's undervaluing their ministry, and maybe it would become known to one of us, and maybe we could say something to somebody who's undervaluing, so that arena of spirituality could be locked up and brought into a place of service within that brother or sister's life. Thank you, Lord, for these things. And now, speaking of which, Lord, as we express our value by receiving the morning offering so that the ministry can continue here, Lord, as we take care of physical matters through earthly finances, we ask, Lord God, that as we give, it would be given back unto us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, you would have men pour into our laps in the name of Jesus. And Lord, if anybody is not able to give today, it's okay. It's okay, because you will make that up and you will enable them to be able to give in some other way, O Lord. And for our visitors here today, Lord, they're not to feel obligated in any way. However, Lord, there is that scripture that they've been taught in the Word, then they owe a debt. But Lord, that means that let them pay it off in regards to your direction and your leading. And we just leave that completely up to you, Lord, and thank you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead, Deacon Lynn.